Would you please open up your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter? You may want to put your bookmark at that particular chapter of Scripture this evening. We had such a good crowd among us this morning, and your presence with us tonight indicates that you take your faith very seriously. I'm so glad that you do, and I hope and pray that you've come with the attitude and the desire tonight to learn more about the precious truths that we learn within the Holy Scriptures. As we look at the text that was read for us in the Scripture reading, the passage gives us, who are Christians, what we sing from time to time, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. You see, with Jesus of Nazareth as our Christ, our Lord and our Savior, there is a blessed hope and glory that awaits those of us who are the children of God. Now, when you read the previous chapter, Romans, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul describes himself as a man in a hopeless situation, a man that has found himself captive unto the Old Testament law. And in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 24, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, friends, that's where the Old Testament left men and women before the first century. They would find themselves in a situation where they had failed God, where they had sinned at some time in their life. And as a result of that, they were captive unto that sin. Regardless of the desire to perform that which is good, there was no way for them to escape. There was no opportunity. So Paul looks at himself and says, Oh, wretched man that I am. I am in trouble. I am sold under sin. But with Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that everything has changed. A great contrast is set up from the 7th chapter to the 8th chapter, that when one enters into Christ Jesus, we go from the hopelessness of sin to a sin-free hope. What a glory that is, from spiritual failure in the 7th chapter to a heavenly glory. And Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 28 through 37, proclaim the great blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. Tonight I have titled this particular lesson, All These Things. For those of us who are Christians, I hope to clear up a few misconceptions that some of you may have concerning these verses. And for those of you who are not Christians, please allow me to persuade you with the great blessings that Jesus Christ provides and allow you to persuade yourself to give your life unto Jesus Christ. Give Him all of your heart, because it is worth every effort and sacrifice that you can make, because He is indeed such a great and glorious God. Let us begin by thinking about the contextual understanding of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, verse 31, and in verse 37. Now, for generations, many good and godly members of our Lord's church have seen Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 28, in an unlimited type of sense. You have heard it preached that when you look at that, that they may believe that it is saying that everything works together for good. Well, let's read this passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to the purpose. There are many modern translations and paraphrases that give that impression. One example is the New Living Translation, which states, And we know that God causes everything to work together. Now, this particular verse has been used to teach that everything that happens on this earth is for our good. Everything that happens is working for the benefit of a Christian. Even those evil, rotten people, places, and things. Everything is working for our good. And most often when you hear this particular verse preached, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 28, you'll hear that old analogy. If life hands you a lemon, what do you do with it? You squeeze it and you make lemonade. And then you hear very often an explanation of this verse, the idea of, you know, there is suffering that the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about, and suffering can oftentimes and is profitable and good for a Christian. There's many things to learn from suffering. Now, friends, I submit to those analogies. It is true, if life hands you a lemon, do everything within your power to squeeze it and make lemonade. And it is true that the Old Testament and New Testament teach us that suffering can be very beneficial. Maybe not at the time that we're undergoing it, but many times Christians can learn valuable lessons from suffering. But I must ask you the question, is this what Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28 is teaching? There are many members of the Lord's church that say, yes, that's what it's teaching. But my friend, when you do a contextual study of this particular passage, I think you'll find something quite different. Let's allow the text to properly explain what God is trying to communicate to us through the Apostle Paul. The text draws our understanding and recognizing what is on the screen, all these things. Now, when you look on the text, you notice Romans 8 and verse 28. It says, all things. Read with me Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 31. And then shall what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then look in Romans 8 and in verse 37 when it says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The Apostle Paul used sometimes some very impressive and some difficult argumentation to make his points crystal clear. And the Apostle Paul is using what is known here as a progressive argument, and he does it many times in the book of Romans. Here in the 28th verse, he says all things. In the 31st verse, he says these things. In the 37th verse, he says all of these things. And actually, my friends, that is what the Apostle Paul means in every one of these verses. In all three verses, he is implying the idea of all these things. Now, if you look with me in verse 28, it can make perfect sense if you put that phrase in there. In verse 28, and we know that all these things work together for good to those who love God. In verse 31, what then shall we say to all these things? And in verse 37, of course, yet in all these things. That's actually what the Apostle Paul is meaning. It does help clarify the text, and I want to prove that to you in just a few moments. But I also want to talk to you about an understanding of this idea in verse 28, that when we look in the Scriptures, we come to recognize not everything works to people's good. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, to come to an understanding of this. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about idolatry. And as you go down towards the end of it, he talks about the idea of eating meats. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. I want to suggest to you that Paul wasn't saying that everything that is about there in an unlimited sense is lawful for me. Because it was the Apostle Paul that taught us that murder is sinful. He has taught us that we ought not be committing fornication or lying or other type of grievous sins. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is all things in reference in the text. All things in consideration of the topics that I'm talking about. All of these things. Now when you think about all meats, the Apostle Paul could eat every type of meat, whether it had been offered to an idol or not. And he was teaching the Corinthians that they would have such a right to do that very thing as well. And so specifically in the context, we have to understand the phrase, all things. Let me give you an idea from the Apostle John in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 20. Towards the end of your New Testament, if you'd like to turn there, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 20. It's a phrase that many times we as members of the Lord's church back away because it's so abused by religious denominationalism around us. In verse 20, the writer said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. No, I'm not Joyce Myers nor Jimmy Swaggart, so don't get uptight. They use that verse so often. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now let me ask you, in the first century, did Christians know everything there is to know? Did they know how to work calculus? Did they know about the Hubble Space Telescope? Did they know that the earth was a circle? Well, if they'd been reading their Old Testament book of Isaiah, they would have discovered that. But did they know everything there is to know in an unlimited sense? Obviously, they did not know Einstein's theory of relativity, did they? They did not know these type of things. And so the context needs to be considered. What do they know? What are all things they know? They know the things spiritually implied. The things that are discussed in consideration of the context. Consider with me Matthew chapter 24. Matthew the 24th chapter. And in verse 12, Jesus is speaking in this particular text of Scripture about the very soon coming Jewish-Roman war in which the temple would be obliterated and the conditions that was going to befall the church before that occurred. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I tell you, there's one thing that didn't work together for their good. Lawlessness. The love of many grew cold as a result of that thing. There were people that lost their lives because of that thing. There were people that lost their souls because of that thing. Lawlessness was not good for them. And actually, we know it. We know deep down these truths. We know that there are some things that are not good for us. We know that there are some places that are not good for us. We know that there are things that occur, and there are many things that occur in this world that may cause our love for Christ to wane and even cause us to spiritually die. And so when we consider those ideas, we can get a better flavor of the text. When we look again once in Romans the 8th chapter, when we look at verse 28, and we know that all these things, all the things that I want to talk to you about the rest of the evening, all the things that are involved in the context, friends, they work together for our good. All of these wonderful spiritual things that God has done for us, they all work for our good. And those of you that have not yet chosen to become a member of the Lord's Church, I hope that you'll look at the seriousness and the blessings of the things that are enumerated for us in Romans the 8th chapter and discover just how good they can be for you. That they have applicability unto you if you give your life unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's begin by considering the 6 things that I want you to think about tonight that work together for our good. As we think about the first in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter in verse 2, the Bible says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Just a few verses before, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" A man in hopeless despair. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, has set me free from the law of sin and from the law of death. The law of the Spirit. What does that mean? The religious world today has it all confused. They do not understand. They do not recognize. They misinterpret what is going on here. If you look with me in the book of John, the gospel account according to John, in the 16th chapter, the night before the Son of God was nailed to that cross, he had gathered his closest disciples together, and he had given them very intimate expressions and sayings and comforts that only Christ could give under such duress. And in verse 13 of the 16th chapter of John, Jesus told them, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were given all the truth. They were given the entire spectrum of spiritual truth of Christ Jesus. They were given the entire gospel via the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And their duty was to take this wonderful life-saving message and present it to a world that was lost in their sin. A world that was indeed hopeless, like Paul saw himself in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. There's a new covenant, a new way, a gospel that was coming on that was so radically different from what the Jews were used to. If you look with me in the second letter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about the great contrast between the old law given through Moses and a new covenant that came via the Spirit. In the third chapter in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, he says, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Recognize that Paul and the apostles, they were not ministers of the old covenant. They were not ministers from Genesis to Malachi. They were ministers, servants of a new order. And it's a better order, as Paul describes. He says, we're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Paul said in Romans 7, under the letter, I'm dead. I am confined, I am trapped, I'm hopeless under sin. Under the new covenant, it has made me alive. It has rejuvenated me. It has given me life where I can find none in and of myself. The power of the Holy Spirit has made this possible. Because Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to send Him to you. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He's going to teach you truth. The law came through Moses, John said, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, the power of this new covenant, the power of this new testament, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to set men and women free from their sins. There are many denominationalists, especially among the charismatic movements about us, that deny that you and I need concern ourselves with law in our day and age. I can recall one time a pretty famous fellow that's still on TV that held up his Bible and said, folks, this old Bible here, this is nothing but an old dead letter. You can just toss it away. What you need to do is to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. I would agree with him in that last point. You need to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. But it has been written down in a book. And we need to listen to what the Holy Spirit says via the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. How do I know it's been written in a book? Well, let's turn back to the first letter that Paul gave the Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and in verse 9. The apostle Paul said in verse 6, we are speaking wisdom among those who are mature. Not the wisdom of this age. If the rulers had known what we were speaking about, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. They should have known, but they didn't. In verse 9, he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things. You know, if we're not real careful, we just miss that little word. A thing. You know what a thing is? It's a gadget. Well, a thing is just a little thing. All things seem little, don't they? He says, the things that have entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, the things God has prepared are huge, they're monstrous, they're gigantic, they're wonderful. They are available for every man. He goes on to say in verse 10, now this is Paul speaking, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, Paul says, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. When the apostles speak, we need to treat them like E.F. Hutton and listen. When the apostles speak, let's listen. Let's hear. Let's obey. Let's incorporate them into our hearts and our lives. These are the things God has prepared for us. These are the things God has done for us through His new covenant. The Holy Spirit has made it possible for us in the year 2007 to incorporate the very same things that the Christians did in the first century. Let's hear what they've got to say. Let's incorporate them in our everyday life. The law of the spirits. The Spirit has given us laws, has told us things through the new covenant as the apostles are declaring unto us the words of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful blessing, all these things, the law, the Spirit, all of these things. are working together for our good. Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and look at the second one in the 6th verse. In the 6th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." To be spiritually minded. Now, how does that occur? Again, if you listen to some of the TV and radio preaching, denominational preaching out there, you just wouldn't have an idea. They'd say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit, He's whispering into my ear. I don't know how many folks I've seen on TV that said, hey, God and I were talking last night, or God told me last night, or this morning when I got up that I needed to tell y'all about this and that. They're trying to communicate unto people that God's whispering in your ears and telling you personal things that you ought to be doing and giving you all kinds of newfangled revelations. But this text tells us how it's accomplished. If you just go back to the 5th verse, the verse before. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, didn't we just study that? Didn't we just study how we got the things of God via the power of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the things which the Holy Spirit made known to the apostles of Jesus Christ? And wasn't that the things that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the first century were speaking and teaching through a new covenant? Absolutely, that's what it was. And so we who are spiritually minded, we are focusing on the things of the Holy Spirit. The things the apostles of Jesus Christ were preaching and teaching. If we're going to be spiritually minded, friends, our minds are going to have to be focused on obedience to New Testament truths. We're going to have our eyeballs open unto the new covenant, reading, applying, meditating, and making changes in our life. And God will supply life and peace. Life and peace. Don't we want life and peace? Don't we want to be set free from sin and death? Don't we want to have life and peace? All those things sound wonderful. Those things do work together for our good. Think about that. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's look at a third while we're together here in verse 9 through 11 of Romans, the 8th chapter. The Bible says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." You cannot mistake what Paul is saying here. God dwells in us. There's just no doubt about it. The Scriptures teach us that the Father, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus also and the Holy Spirit, they dwell in us. Now, friends, there are some that are of the opinion that God is literally dwelling inside my flesh. I don't know if you realize or not, but if you take that position, you're basically calling yourself deity. Because Jesus literally had deity dwelling in the flesh, God dwelling in the flesh. But you and I have God indwelling us, but it is in an indirect fashion. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they all dwell in us by the message of Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Many of you are parents and you have children. And sometimes you've heard expressions of, boy, that boy of yours is the apple of your eye. There just is no doubt about it. You are truly your father's son. They can see the father dwelling in that son by the way they look, by the way they talk, by the way they act, by the way that they think. And that very often is a compliment. I hope it's a compliment when that's said. Sometimes it may not be. That would be an indirect indwelling. Boy, dad sure is in you. We recognize that way in which we talk. And we can recognize this way. If we didn't have so much false teaching that was all around us in denominational discussions and in denominational churches that are all about us. The message of Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith. The message that the Holy Spirit brought to the apostles dwelling in our hearts by faith. The will of God, our Heavenly Father, dwelling in our hearts by faith. Molding our lives with the New Testament Scriptures that have become our bread. Molding ourselves into the very image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, the unity and the union that draws and brings glory to God. In John, the 17th chapter, looking at that wonderful prayer, just merely moments before the Son of God was taken off into captivity from the Garden of Gethsemane. In John, the 17th chapter, and in verse 20, the Son of God, as He was praying for the chosen apostles, He says in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for all of those who will believe in Me through their word, the medium, their message, the message they were to convey, that new covenant, that they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Oh, look at that. There's an indirect indwelling right there. We know that the Father and the Son are two separate beings or personalities. As the Son is on earth praying unto His Father, but the Father's in Him and He's in the Father. Think about that for a moment. That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that You sent Me. In the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, Paul says, it's not only possible, it is a blessing provided unto us. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwell in us through faith. Because they have received the things of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, having been set free from sin and death, having been given life and peace, having the Father, the Son, and the Spirit taking on their image, transforming and changing their hearts and their minds and their actions and attitudes. That's a blessing. It's a real blessing. And I'd love for everyone in this audience to have that. Let's look at a fourth thing that does indeed work unto our good. In verse 14 of Romans the 8th chapter, the writer says in that verse, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Obedience to the things of the Holy Spirit. They witness that we are children of God. That we have been adopted into the family. That we are children, sons, and daughters of God. What a glorious blessing. A blessing that you can never merit. A blessing that only comes by the grace of our God. The blessing of being a child of God, being adopted into His family, being able to wear the name of our Lord and Savior, Christian. What a wonderful blessing it is. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians in just such a fashion. When you look with me in the Ephesian letter and in the third verse of the first chapter, in Ephesians, the first chapter and in verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. You don't deserve that, neither do I. That we should be without blame before Him in love. You don't deserve that, neither do I. Having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. The idea of crying out, Abba, Father, do you know what that means? It's a difficult word to define. If you go and start doing some word studies, you might be more confused than when you started. But if my understanding is correct, it is like the idea of the most intimate expression of child to parent. It's like your little child, your little boy, your little girl coming up to you, dads, and putting their arms up there and saying, oh, I love you, Daddy. You know what we do as fathers? We scoop them up, don't we? Scoop them up as fast as we can. Can't scoop them up too fast. Okay, what do you want? Young people, you know that works, doesn't it? You've been doing it for a long time. You just keep that up. You just keep going up to your mommy and daddy and saying such wonderful, sweet things like that. It will get you far in life. So you keep it up, but make sure you mean it. Make sure you mean it, folks. We love our children. And God looks at us as His children just like that. When we cry out, Heavenly Father, my heavenly, loving, wonderful, amazing Father, Oh, He's just ready to scoop us up into His arms. He's ready to provide the things that we need. He says, come to me, talk to me, ask me. I want to hear, I want to provide, I want to give, I want to take care of you, I want to provide for you, I want to protect you, I want to do all of those things for you, just like we as parents want to do for our kids. Where do you think we get it? We're made in His image, are we not? We are made in His image. Oh, yes, we are. We want to do all of these type of things for our kids. As you continue reading there, He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise, the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. I want to encourage everyone to come Tuesday night. I want to talk more about what Jesus did for us. And I want to spill it out so you can't miss it. Redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, folks, I haven't always been a righteous man by any stretch of imagination. I was brought up in a denominational church, and I was a wicked man when I was a young boy. When I was a teenager, in early 20s. I do not deserve this. I do not deserve to have God die in my place. And frankly, you don't either. But Jesus died in our place. What a blessing that is. We are undeserving of such. We are undeserving to be called daughter Christian, son Christian, my Christian, my son, my daughter, by the infinite, almighty Creator of the universe. We don't deserve that. But it is a blessing He longs to cast upon us because of the things that have been provided by the gospel of Christ Jesus. What a blessing we have. No wonder the Son of God, as He spoke unto Nicodemus, who came to Him at night and said, Hey, I know that you're a fellow from God. I know. Because the things I'm seeing you do, man, they confirm to me that truth. But Jesus said in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. But wait a minute now, I don't think that's what I was talking about. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Are you trying to tell me that I have to go back to my mother's womb? What in the world are you talking? That's impossible. Verse 5, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't have all these spiritual blessings. You can't have all these things. You can't have all these wonders. You can't have all these blessings unless you are born again. And you hear us talk about being born again. You hear us talk about conversion. You hear us talk about becoming a child of God. You hear us preach it over and over and over. You're probably looking at JR and saying, okay, when in the sermon is JR going to talk to me about becoming a Christian today? I tell you, because J.R., myself, and any man that would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want you to have all these things, my friend. We want you to have every spiritual blessing that comes in Christ Jesus. We want you to have the great wonders that we're going to continue to talk about through this text. We want you to be born again to enter God's kingdom. It's one of the reasons we preach so much about baptism. That's the only way you can be born of water in that text. When you look in Titus the 3rd chapter and in verse 5, notice what the writer says in Titus the 3rd chapter and in verse 5. He says, not of works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must undergo a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. This is not the first birth. Everybody goes through that. It's nothing special. It's not a miracle. It's pretty amazing. I've seen both of my sons born. But there ain't nothing miraculous about it. It's as natural and biological as it comes, actually. But what is amazing is being spiritually regenerated. Paul said, I'm captive of sin, I'm dead, I'm going to hell, I'm hopeless. But there's regeneration, a washing of regeneration. There is baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, where we're set free from our sin, where we crucify the old man, and we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Now that is truly amazing. And it again is undeserved. Because of the grace of God, our sins are washed away. And in the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been talking about the whole lesson. There's a new covenant that the Holy Spirit has brought, the gospel of Christ Jesus. I'm taking those teachings into my heart and transforming my life on a day-by-day basis. Remaining born again. Staying born again. Changing, transforming, becoming more like the Master I would ever be. We need to take this message into our heart. Again, in the Ephesian letter, in the 13th and 14th verse of the same chapter, Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." What in the world is he talking about? Let's move on to the next point. All these wonderful things, the great and wonderful promise that is spoken of beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation or creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees?" There are some difficult words in that particular section of Scripture, but there is a great promise that drives me every day. The great promise of the redemption of our bodies. And the New Testament makes it very clear that we recognize that yes, the creation, the creatures, the humans of creation have been subjected to futility. As we look even back to Adam and Eve, we see their punishment for their sin. And we recognize one of those aspects of that punishment when He talked to Adam and said, "Buddy, you were created from the dust. You're heading back there now." Whew, that's punishment. And we have to live with that, every one of us. Because the Bible says it's appointed for all men to die. In our announcements this evening and this morning, we talked about death. Our family, the Turner family, has experienced death very recently. There probably isn't a person that's sitting here in this auditorium that has not experienced death, someone probably quite close to you. You know the pain and the anguish. There's people in our audience tonight that suffer greatly. There's people in our audience that recognize how difficult it is to live in this mortal body. Recognizing even that, boy, I can't wait until the day when I don't have to wear this old mortal body anymore. We recognize that death can lead us in good directions. That it can help us prepare ourselves and can help promote us and make us think and make drive us that there is a greater day coming. There is a day coming in which all hope will be realized, that which is expected will occur. There is a great and a glorious day coming when we're going to put off this which is mortal and we are going to take on what God wants to give us that is immortal, that is undefiled, that is incorruptible. And we're going to receive that before our God. Well, we shall be forever with our Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. It is a vital part of our faith. He talks about our bodies in verse 42. He said, "So also is the resurrection of the dead," 1 Corinthians 15:42. He said, "The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. There's the body we have now. And boy, there's one coming that you just ain't going to believe. That is what the writer says. He said in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory?" This gives us the power as Christians to say, "I don't fear death." The world gets miserable so often as death approaches. The world is hopeless, sinking to more hopelessness. The world has lived for the here and the now without any thought of their future. Christians live for the future, realizing that the here and now doesn't mean anything. It is like a vapor, our life is. It's like an early morning fog. We're looking for high noon. And we're going to get it, folks. Those of us who are Christians, we're going to get high noon. We're going to get all the blessings. We're going to get all these things, folks. They're all for us. They are promised to us by Jesus Christ, by the writing of the Apostle Paul. One more. In verse 26. Romans 8 and in verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And yet we still persist in this earth. We still live in a body of death. We still live where we suffer and are persecuted, endure tribulations, trials. What can be done about it now? What can be done about the here and now? Our God has not left us alone. We pray unto our Father. We might not know exactly what we ought to be saying or what we ought to be asking. We may not be able to get the words verbalized as God would have us to or what would be best for us. But God says, "Hey, you're my child. I understand you. I know where you're coming from." The Holy Spirit is there involved in interceding for us. Jesus is involved in interceding and mediating for us. And our Heavenly Father says, "Come on and bring it on." All three of us, the Father, Son, and Spirit, we all love you and we're going to take care of you. We're going to make sure that you are provided for in all the essentials. And we're going to give you all the rewards. Our God promises such. And so when you look at verse 28, brethren, doesn't it make more sense to us? And we know that all these things work together for good to those who love God. Everything we've been talking about works for our good. And it surely does. As we look and consider these things, we recognize verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? God is for us, isn't He? Who can be against us with all these things? And in verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How can we not read Romans the 8th chapter and not come to the conclusion, "My God loves me. He loves me. He wants to provide for me. He wants to give me everlasting life. He wants to take care of me while I'm here upon the earth. My God loves me. All these things work together for our good." If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, how can you stay standing in your place tonight when we sing the invitation song? How can you say no to all these things? How can you turn your back on all these things? Tell me, friend, what sin in life is of such value to you that they are worth scrapping all these things for? Is there something in this life that's more valuable to you than those things I've been talking about tonight? You might need to recheck your value system. Think about it. And if you said, "Hey, listen, I really have been on the wrong side of this. I'm really missing out." You have been.
Why not give your life to Jesus? Why not become His child? Why not take on His life? Why not change your behavior and your attitude and your words and your deeds? Why not prepare yourself for heaven? Why not prepare yourself to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." That is what God has to offer you. That offer is available to anyone within the sound of my voice tonight. If that offer appeals to you and you want to make your life right, please come have a seat in front while we stand together and sing this song.
Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and good.